We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You've all received your translations of today's text, Hosea 12, verses 1 through 8. Let's read it and treat it. Ephraim, feeding on wind and pursuing east wind all day, is causing lies and devastation to abound. And they are cutting a covenant with Assyria, and oil is caused to stream to Egypt. And there is a strife to Yahweh with Judah, and to oversee upon Jacob according to his ways. According to his praxis, he will cause it to return to him. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his virility, he exerted with God. And he exerted toward a messenger and was able. He wept and requested favor for himself to him. He finds him at house of God, and there he speaks with us. And Yahweh, the God of the armies, Yahweh is his remembrance. And you, in your God, you shall return and keep loving kindness and judgment, and intensely be in expectation upon your God continually. A merchant, in his hand are balances of fraud. He loved to oppress. And Ephraim said, "Assuredly I have been rich. I have found virility for myself. All my toilings won't find perversity in me, which is sin." All right, consistently, especially in the book of Hosea, we're seeing it all the time, that the northern kingdom is called Ephraim from the name of its principal tribe. Yeah, so we're talking about what elsewhere is going to be called Israel after the dividing of the kingdom. Ephraim feeding on wind and pursuing east wind. All right, let's talk about that first. I was thinking, and I'm seeing it happen. I guessed that it would be like this way. Whenever we are at this location, our host, who is probably not hearing us now, in the recesses of his home in the kitchen in there, usually hiding behind Judy, usually provides more elaborate food than we usually have here. Food, by the way, is never mandatory. If you ever host a Friday night, don't feel like you've got to feed the whole assembly. We're coming for the Word of God and spiritual food. It's not your responsibility to feed all of us. It'd be okay if you never did that. But usually, Gary goes a little all out for us and serves us that way. And I see a pan over here, and I saw three people in the kitchen when I went in there working on things, whatever. Anyway, I don't even know. I didn't pay much attention to it. But I thought, are you hungry? Physically hungry? What about a nice plate of wind? Will that satisfy you? Wind, moving air, has no substance to it. It cannot satisfy. But they feed on it anyway. That is, they feed on nothing. They feed on insubstantiality. They feed on something that doesn't have any matter to it. They feed on that which is not going to actually take care of this hunger. It's not going to feed them. Oftentimes we've seen it already that the wind and feeding on wind is, or chasing the wind, trying to catch the wind, deals with futility. It deals with, it's the Bible's language for something that's vain, something that's, this is just an empty pursuit that you have. Here's an empty meal. Here's a plate that you're going to put in front of you because you're the one feeding on it. Ephraim is feeding on wind, but there's really nothing there. And this is what Ephraim is, the covenant, part of the covenant people of God in the Old Testament when Hosea is written. So the New Testament application, use of this, sees believers on the Lord Jesus Christ doing the same thing, and they do this. Believers tend to do this a great deal. Now, maybe you don't do it so much, or maybe that those that you associate with don't do it so much who are believers, because you associate more with believers more that are here also. But it's not something that Lord Jesus Christ assembly people are exempt from. When you feed on wind, you seek sustenance, you seek substance, you seek solutions, you seek reality in places where there isn't any of those things. So you seek substance in insubstantiality, you seek reality in falsehood, you seek solutions to things that aren't solutions. They actually exacerbate your problem if you're a believer. But you see believers do it. You see believers do it all the time. God has His Word. God gives His wisdom. God supplies His truth. God makes available His divine solutions, and those things are taken as unrealistic. Those things are viewed as, oh, maybe part of the solution, but it's a partial solution. And so they gravitate to provisions of the world that aren't really, there's nothing there for you. This is not going to work. If you feel better as a result of it, that doesn't mean it worked. Because your problem wasn't that you don't feel happy. Your problem is a spiritual, internal reality, if you've really got a problem. If we're seeking, oh, let's say we seek to find fulfillment in a relationship, best thing God can do is kill that relationship, because you're making an idol out of that person. If we seek for, I don't know, emotional health, and we seek for that in self-help books, or we seek for that in psychological gimmicks, or we seek that in just whatever kind of carnal thinking the world has to offer us, you might actually feel better. But you've not dealt with the root issue. You've not dealt with the alienation that you've succumbed to, that the devil wanted to get you at. I thought about saying this the other day, and here I am saying it. I think it was just yesterday in prayer. I was thinking about telling you about this, thinking about doing it on a Sunday when everybody's there, or more people are there. But I'll do it now. It fits what I'm talking about. In 2 Thessalonians 3:5, God is directing our hearts into His devotion and the endurance of His Christ. He's not promised to do that. I'm not saying, see that verse? It talks about that, so He does that. It's not what I'm saying. See that verse? It says Paul prays that, and Paul didn't pray for Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. He didn't know that that would exist. He didn't know that a place called the United States existed. It didn't exist. He didn't pray for people in North America. He didn't know that North America existed. I'm guessing he didn't, at any rate. Here we are in North America, in the United States of America, in a church called Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, with blessed visitors with us. And I'm praying those things. I'm praying 2 Thessalonians 3:5. And I'm praying that with belief. I actually am banking on the Lord doing that. That doesn't direct your hearts into His devotion and into the endurance of the Christ. Doesn't mean that He forces it to happen. It means He guides you in that direction. He said, He suggests, how about going this way? And you can spurn that wisdom. You will be feeding on wind if you do it. But my point is that you must go along with what God is seeking to lead you in, to receive its benefit. Let's not feed on wind. Let's not actually act like things that don't have any staying power are our provision. It then says that they're pursuing east wind. Have you ever heard of a sirocco? Know what that is? That's a desert wind. That's a violent desert wind. Usually, it's talking about a particular desert wind, and that is the wind that comes like from Arabia, and it goes into this land that the recipients were living in. When it did, it's coming from the desert, so it's really hot. It's blowing this hot air. It's an east wind, that is, it's coming from the east. If you think of a map, you think of where Israel is on the map, and directly to their east, man, it's desert. And the east wind blows this arid air to it. That you have hot air that's going to devastate much of your crops. And so it's devastation. Now, I want you to remember that I said it that way. Because now watch what happens. All day, Ephraim feeding on wind and pursuing east wind, all day is causing lies and devastation to abound. The wind connects to the lies, causing lies to abound. Like, it's a lie. This isn't what gives you satisfaction in life. Having the proverbial American dream. You know, having the house and two cars and 2.5 kids with a dog and a cat, and you have respectability and you've got the picture of what you're supposed to have. If you think that that is going to give fulfillment and satisfaction and real strength and stability in life, well, as my mom would say, what? You got another thing coming. That's a lie. Yet you feed on it, and there is this, you see it. You see Christians do it. I expect the world to do it. I know that Christians don't have to do this, but you see them like with a commitment to these lies. Like they won't give up on that's the way toward health. And this is a lie, and so the more that is related to, the more lies. But the more the east wind is pursued, the more devastation that there is. So it takes a physical thing, the physical devastation of the physical east wind, and he talks about pursuing things of the east, the idolatry of the nations, most of whom were east to them, as to the kind of idolatry that they succumbed to, and they got devastation from it, and they're going to get more devastation as to the judgment that Hosea is predicting to the northern kingdom and the south in a moment. And they are cutting a covenant with Assyria, and oil is caused to stream to Egypt. This is, we're going to now, we've got certain problems. The solutions to these problems is get bigger, stronger people on your side. Well, God's about the biggest and strongest person that I know, but you don't want to go that way, so you opt for this way, and you get Assyria. They're kind of threatening. They're very threatening. They're going to wipe you out in a few years, as far as the history of the predictions of Hosea go. But they're very threatening, so let's appease them. Let's cut a covenant with them. Let's make them our friends. Let's cozy up to them. Let's do whatever we have to become friends with them so that they don't do anything bad to us, because we're trusting not in God, but we're not trusting in Assyria either. But we want to kowtow to Assyria. We want to come cowering to Assyria. That's the way to deal with that. Cowardice is the way to deal with spiritual threat. And as to Egypt, let's cause oil to stream to Egypt. In other words, let's make rivers of oil run down to Egypt. Oil was something that Israel was rich in, and Egypt not so much. Egypt lives in a desert. I mean, even today, the booming populations of Egypt all live on the east or the west of one river, the Nile, that runs through it. And even more so then, when you didn't have like power to pump water to the more remote places, you know, like you can today, they're going to all be clustered along that strip, that line that runs down through Egypt, the Nile. The rest of it's going to be desert, and that's not good for olive trees to thrive. That's not good for the oil that you get from it. And so we've got oil, and you've got strength. We'll give you all the oil you want. We'll cause oil to stream. There's rivers of oil down there. Just be our protector. Just be strong for us. Just take up for us if we need you. I told you this story one time a long time ago. I don't know why I thought of this recently. But, you know, when you're in high school, and any time underneath it, all right, any time you're not an adult, maybe you ladies don't know about this because you don't have testosterone, but when you're a boy, and when you're in, maybe you guys can give testimony to this, because you have a number of different ages here, and not too far apart. When you're a boy who's 15, and there's a boy who's 16, you might as well talk about it like I'm an ant trying to wrestle Godzilla or something. That year makes so much difference until you're grown, all right? Until everybody's grown, that 1 year, you know, the fifth grader, I mean, it's like trying to take on the sixth grader. That sixth grader is just like some kind of behemoth. Because of 1 year. All right? And I remember I was shoveling snow. It was a terrible winter. And there was just snow piling. I was out shoveling snow. Maybe you've heard this story before. I know I told it one time before. And there was I was out there shoveling snow at nighttime. I had this driveway at an angle about like that. I'm shoveling the snow, and these two kids happen to walk by at nighttime. You know, hard guys who are out at nighttime, and they're in high school, and I'm in junior. I'm in ninth grade, and one guy's name was Chris, and he stops and he comes over and he says, "Hey, you want some help shoveling snow?" And you know, when you also because you realize that unregenerate boys are usually like they want to use that strength of that extra year, and this guy had like a number of years on me. You trust things like that. When you go to public school, you think like, what's he up to? What's he going to pick on me? He's going to do something. And the guy, he really just did want to help me. And I said, I don't have another snow shovel. He said, well, you've been doing that for a while. Here, let me do it. And he took his, you know, three or four more years of boy strength that I didn't have. And he just threw this snow around. And I was like, man, that's great. Because I hate doing this. And then he said, how old are you? And I told him how old I was. He said, you're going to go to 10th grade next year? And I said, yeah. And he said, I'm in 11th grade now. I'm going to 12th grade next year. He said, next year, and this is the winter, so we got to go the rest of the winter and the spring and all summer before I see him in school, right? And he said, "What's your name?" And I said, "Tim." And he said, "My name's Chris. When you get to high school, if anybody bothers you, I'm going to be your protector." He said, "You come to me." Because, and he said, "Let's shake on this." You know, he said, let's make a decent. It's what we're going to do in high school. You come to me. Anybody bothers you. I said, okay. Well, Chris totally forgot about this. You know, but I didn't forget about it. And I went to, and this is all about Egypt here, all right? Egypt's stronger. Egypt's going to protect us against our enemies. And so I got to high school and I saw him, and he was wearing the same jacket. He wore that jacket, that army jacket, all year long. I didn't care how hot it was. Chris had that jacket on. And, because he's a hard guy. And so I went up to him and I said, "Hey, I'm Tim. You're Chris, right?" And he goes like this. "Yeah, I'm Chris." Like, I knew he totally forgot me. And I said, "You shoveled my snow in the wintertime on Braddock Road, and you told me you'd be my protector when I got here." And the light went on, and he said, Yeah, I remember you." And so, you know, we had this, we didn't hang out, we didn't, you know, we weren't, you know, close friends or anything, but we'd see each other in the hallway, and he wasn't embarrassed to say hi to the 10th grader. And we used to fight like every day, not for real, just we used to wrestle in the hall, in the halls. I had this aggression problem back in those days, and my friends had the same aggression problem. It's called teenage maleness. And like these guys, see them all laughing? They got aggression problems. And so I was slamming a friend of mine against the lockers, and that's always impressive because those metal lockers make so much sound, you know. Like, you really hurt the guy and you did nothing to him, you know. Just, bam! And it comes in. And so I'm fighting with my friend, and it's playful, and we're real evenly matched, and everything's fine. I happen to look into one of the rooms there in the art room as I slammed Joe Barkley into the lockers. I happen to look in, and there in the art room, I can see Chris is in the art room. So I went in the art room, and I said, "Hey, is this guy picking on me out here, Chris?" It's like one of my best friends, you know, And Chris, this is his time to shine. And he comes out of the art room, you know, and he comes up and gets my, likewise, 10th grade friend and jams him up against him. He said, "This is my friend. You better never pick on my friend." And Joe is just, like, trembling in his boots, ma'am. And Joe's just terrified. And then I'm trying to hold the laughter in, and Chris goes back and says, "Thanks, Chris." You know, and he goes back in there, and then Joe gives, you know, knows what's going on, and I tell him about it, and he's like, "You're a jerk, you know that?" And he's like, "Yeah." The idea is you get a Chris on your side, and if you're a nation, you want to get the strongest nation of your time on your side, if you can. At this time, Egypt is probably not the strongest nation in the world. They're up there. Babylon would have been the strongest nation at this time. But Egypt's a number two. And so Babylon isn't too cozy with them right now, actually. They're okay, because Hezekiah's day is after this, when this prophecy was given. And they're going to come to Hezekiah and just, you know, be on friendly terms and go in. And Hezekiah is going to show him all of the treasures that he has. And then Isaiah is going to come back later and tell Hezekiah, that was really dumb. Because now they're going to take, that nation is going to come in, and having seen these things, they're going to want them, and they're going to come in and wipe you out. And of course it's going to be the discipline of God. God's going to make all that happen and orchestrate that. But at this time, Babylon was not on terrible terms, but they weren't very close either nationally with Ephraim or with Judah. And so Egypt was the next place they thought to go. They went to Egypt, and it's kind of like we're going to buy your friendliness. You want oil. We've got it. We're going to cause oil to flow there. And in verse 2, there is a strife to Yahweh with Judah. So Yahweh has a problem with Ephraim, the northern kingdom, in verse 1. Judah is no different in the second verse. And to oversee upon Jacob according to his ways. Now you have Ephraim, you've got the 10 tribes up there, you've got the 2 now that he's included Judah. That's all of Israel or Jacob. That's all of those, the nations that come from both of the divided kingdom, all stemming from Jacob. God says that he's going to repay here, he's going to argue in his strife according to Jacob's ways. According to his praxis, he will cause it to return to him. So he's going to, in a way of kind of saying the same thing as it did in the A part of the verse, there's going to be a commensurate, there's going to be a appropriate response to your practices with God's revelation that these practices are not according to his will. In other words, he's not going to smile on, he's not going to do something good for these people. He's going to respond in the judgment that he's been threatening in the book of Hosea. Having called these two nations together now, Jacob, he hails back to the man Jacob. In the womb, verse 3, he took his brother by the heel. I'm going to assume, really, that you know what we're talking about here. But just to, if you don't, and even if you do, this is where it is. He took his brother by the heel in verse 3, is referring to Genesis 25, verses 24 to 26, about when they were coming out of the womb, Jacob and his twin Esau, and as they did, Jacob came out second, but had his brother grasping his brother by the heel. Somewhat poetically foreshadowing or indicative of what Jacob would do with his brothers when they got older. And in his virility, he exerted with God. And he exerted toward a messenger. You'll note that I'm capitalizing that messenger as an indication of deity, and was able. He wept and requested favor for himself to him. We find this in Genesis 32, verses 24 to 32. There, Jacob wrestles with what is initially called a man all night. Then that man is called a messenger. And then that man gets called God. So there was sort of an ascending realization of who he was really dealing with. At first, he wrestled with a man all night. Once we knew Christ according to the flesh. That is, there was a time when all of us, hearing the name Jesus, thought he was simply a man. And then maybe we thought that he was something more. Maybe we thought that he was, as we began to cozy up to the idea of Christianity, we thought that he was a prophet and that he was the one that should really be listened to as to the real information, the right information about God. It's true that he's a man, but it's so much less than what we really need to know to really focus on who he is, his true identity. It's true that he's a prophet, and it's true that he's the way. It's true that he's the truth and that he speaks the truth about God, but you're still not quite there until you realize that he is God himself. Until you realize that this God has taken on flesh, that this man is deity encircically housed in humanity. Until you get there, there's really no salvation. And I'm not really presenting it, though it might sound that way. I'm not presenting it like this is a process, like there's this strung out kind of growing consciousness where you finally arrive at this, and that's when you're saved after some long, protracted opening of your consciousness. This can happen in a moment. I always think the way I think without verbalizing it when I'm in an evangelistic situation and the person says, well, you know, I understand what you're saying, but obviously I can't believe right now because I'm going to have to think about this. You're telling me about some things that it's really rather hard to believe. Can't really expect anybody to just believe it when you tell them. And sometimes I will say to them, well, this has happened. This can happen this way. You can believe it right now. But I do understand that, logically, at least in their mind, they would have to kind of wrestle with these truths and roll these things around because we are telling them some rather fantastic information. But it doesn't have to be a process. You can believe it when one is presented with it because God can simply grant you faith at that time. He can give you belief at that juncture. But you do see in Jacob's case. Now, this wasn't days, weeks, months, years. It all happened in one evening, in one night. His consciousness grew from I'm wrestling with a man to I'm wrestling with somebody supernatural. Maybe this is a messenger. And then when it's all over, he calls the name of the place Peniel, or variously Penuel in the same text, which means face of God. And he says, because I have seen God face to face and lived. You've seen God face to face, you've lived, but you didn't go away without being crippled. And so he does have that hip socket. He does have that network of, what do we call them? Nerves. In the sciatic nerve, he has had that kind of blown out for the rest of his life. And that should teach him something. That from here on out, he's going to have to walk with assistance. That is, before, it's kind of like Peter. This is one of Bruce's favorite verses. When you were young, you girded yourself, you went where you would. But when you're older, another will gird you and take you where you don't want to go. When you were young, Jacob, you did what you thought was right, and you worked the numbers, and you moved things around the way that you thought could best benefit you, and you manipulated circumstances and people, and you did it because you thought it was the right thing to do. You thought it was the best thing for you. You were feeding on wind, that you were pursuing the east wind, but after your decisive encounter with God, you're not going to be so independent, you're not going to be so self-assured, you're not going to be so confident in yourself anymore. That's when we know that God's really done work with you. When the humility kicks in so that you are depending on others, you are on God, you are relying on the strength of another. And that rod would come to represent God's work in his life, as when he was dying, leaning on his rod, he blessed the sons that were before him and prophesied about him. In other words, a divine activity is happening in connection with this rod. So it's a lesson for all of those who were seminally present in Jacob. And he's going to get to that in a moment. So he exerted with God. He wrestled with God. He exerted toward a messenger, same person. We can just talk about God unless it is specifically earmarked as such, according to the 1 Corinthians 8, 5, and 6 principle. We're talking about the Father. Now this messenger, the messenger of Yahweh, we're talking about the Son. He wept, that is, Jacob wept and requested favor for himself to him. That is, he requested of God, the messenger of Yahweh, God, the Son, he in pre-incarnate theophany, he requested favor for him. This tells us that he wept at the same time. He finds him at House of God, and there he speaks with us. Hosea is saying that now he goes to another thing, and there are actually a couple of instances where in the House of God, you're used to reading it as Bethel, sees Jacob, and significant things happen there. The one is in Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22, where he went to sleep, had a rock for his pillow. It's a terrible pillow. He dreams a dream, and had a strange dream last night. I didn't even know how to pronounce this word, but I've seen it in print before, and I had a dream about this, and I looked up and said, how do you pronounce that word? And now I know how to pronounce this word. But something I've only seen in print, a dream about something I've only seen in print, and only there in reference, I didn't even know what it was, who it was, actually a person. And Jacob goes to bed, he dreams this dream. There is some kind of ascending thing. It's not really a ladder. It can be a ladder in the Hebrew, but it can be a ramp, it can be a stairway, it can be, you know, it can be a pyramidal type thing. But it's something, it leads up, it can take you up there at the top of this ascending device. Let's call it a ramp or a stairway. At the top of this stairway or this ramp, there is God at the top of that stairway. Angels of God are coming up and down on this thing. And we hail forward, actually, to the New Testament where the Lord Jesus Christ says to Nathanael, and by the way, that is when Jacob's name was changed to Israel, at the wrestling match, not at the Bethel time. He says to Nathanael when he comes to him, behold, an Israelite, that is one who has been dealt with by God, one who exerted with God, and has come out the loser, who's really the winner. When you lose to God, you win. And so the loser-winner, Nathanael, in this case, called an Israelite indeed, a real Israelite, A real Jew here, in whom there is no guile. He says, how do you know me? He says, I saw you while you were under the fig tree. That's like a tremendous, huge revelation for some reason to him. I don't know why. And then he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. So he came. Note how fast that progression was, that consciousness change as to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ in Nathanael's case. I'm aware I'm going a mile a minute here. I'm talking very quickly, aren't I? This is good. Now you just listen as fast as I'm talking and you'll digest more doctrine tonight than a lot of churches give you in a year. But he calls him the Son of God, the King of Israel. That's the good confession. That's the whole thing. That's the thing you need to believe. Right at the beginning of the book of John, somebody confesses that Jesus is both the Messiah and the Son of God. At the end of the book of John in 2031, that's what you need to believe to have everlasting life. So sandwiched between these two statements that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Messiah comes all of the evidence as to why a guy like John would say that this Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah. But the Lord kind of looks at that and says, man, that was easy. You believe that fast? Because I said, I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than these. If that reeled you, if that rocked your boat, I drove on my way here to get this. This is a small Coke right there. I usually get a medium Coke with extra ice. I drove through and I said, I don't have enough time between now and Gary's house to get a medium Coke and drink it all. So I'll get a small Coke. Enjoying this. And then, so the woman on the other end, because she knows, she said, that's his voice. She said, did you say a small Coke? I said, yes. And so I said through the little microphone there, I said, am I blowing your structures today? And she didn't know how to take that. And so when I got there, she talked about it. She was laughing. And she said, I thought I heard you wrong. I knew that was your voice. Okay. Your structures were blown that easy? Really? That's all it takes? I saw you under the fig tree. And you're like the woman at McDonald's who just can't believe you're mystified. I rocked your world. That's all you under the fig tree? You're ready to believe that I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. Hold on to your hat. Hold on to your seat. You'll see greater things than this. And man, and the rest of the book. Greater things than this, culminating in resurrection from the dead. But he said, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The God at the top of that ramp is the ramp himself. If we want to think of Father and Son and the communication, because angels are messengers, they're basically supernatural, they're non-human communicators. The communication that's coming between the God at the top of the ramp and me, Jacob, down here at the bottom of the earth, that ramp, that where the communication, what the line of communication is the Son of Man. He is the Word of God. And so you're going to recognize that I'm not just the Son of God and the King of Israel, that I'm the actual Word of God. That this whole thing that we collectively together call Scriptures or the Bible, this whole thing is about me. You've become a Christicalist today. You've become a Christian today. You will be a Christocentrist, Nathaniel, in the future, when you realize there isn't anything in the book, there isn't anything about the communication of God, there isn't anything that God says that isn't somehow a communication of His Son. So that's the first thing that happens at Bethel. That is, recognize who the real God is, happens at Bethel. Later on, years later, look what happens at Bethel. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Genesis 35. This is the next encounter of God with Jacob, Jacob with God at Bethel. Verses 1 through 4. And God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, or house of God, and live there. How about this? Live in the house of God. Go up to the house of God and don't in Hebrews 10:25 forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Rather, live there. How about, I'm just waiting for somebody to give me this now. Elder, can I buy a little tent and put it in the back of the church building and just live there in our meeting room? Well, that would be a lovely thing, wouldn't it? Might have some problems with our landlord, but be a lovely idea. Go there and live there. What's the house of God? Well, we're kind of talking about it like it's the church of God, right? That's where God lives. But that's because the church, the real church of God, lives inside someone who has housed God in flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ is the house of God. So you don't have to move into the back of the church building to do this. You just have to, in your heart, live in Christocentricity. You live in a Christ obsession. Live at the house of God. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, or house of God, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. So he, God, spoke to Jacob on this occasion, and yet the language here is he finds him at house of God, and there he speaks with us. With us. In other words, what happened at Bethel? First appearance, know who the real God is. Second appearance, if the collective Jacob, if the corporate Israel that has become this nation has gone to other gods, and that's the bane that we've been looking at here in the book of Hosea. Get rid of those other gods. You're Jacob. This nation he's talking to. You're Jacob. Learn something about the history of Jacob when it was you in microcosm or you seminally present in that Jacob. Take something away from what your namesake learned when he was at the house of God. Verse 5, and Yahweh, the God of the armies. Yahweh is his remembrance. What do you mean Yahweh is his remembrance? This goes back to Exodus 3 and verse 15. I'll read it to you from my translation of it. And again, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, sent me to you. This is my name. What is his name? Yahweh. This is my name to everlasting, and this is my remembrance to generation and generation. Same Hebrew word there that I'm translating remembrance is this word here that I'm translating remembrance in verse 5. In Yahweh, the God of the armies, Yahweh is his remembrance. That is, if you want to remember this God to generations and generations, according to Exodus 3:15, you remember him according to this name, Yahweh. Now, let me tell you something about Yahweh. Oftentimes people say it means I am. Actually, it's related to I am. It's not how you say I am in Hebrew. When God said in this same same chapter that we just quoted from Exodus 3, when Moses said, and he's coming up with all kinds of reasons why it's not going to work, and it's going to work. Don't worry about if it's going to work. If God's commanded it, you can do it. But one of the things he says is, what if they ask me, what's the name of God? Well, you know, maybe you want to pick a name that's, you know, what God is and what God is like. And so God, I mean, any one thing that you might pick to talk about him, if it's, you know, he's merciful. Well, he is, but it kind of doesn't summarize everything about him, and it's one piece of his grandeur. His majesty is so huge. What he really is, God says, I am who I am. Therefore, tell them, I am sent me to you. Now, when he says, I am who I am, you could also translate, I am what I am. The word, the Hebrew word asher can be translated either way according to context. Here, it both makes sense. Who I am, his person, what I am, his essence or his being. Both would make sense. But when he says that, the who or what there is asher. Alright? It's sandwiched between two I am. So I am, then who or what, and then I am again. And so you can expect this first I am and this second one to look the same, and they do. And it's ayah, asher, ayah. That's I am. Yahweh isn't ayah. Alright, it's not really I am, but it is related to it. If we wanted to take the Hebrew word to be, which I am is a form of, and we wanted to talk about that not a first person making a statement, but a third person making a statement. Like an individual is saying that about God. The way you do that is, and honestly, where's the, you know, nobody knows how to pronounce this name now. Really? Is it really that hard? Is it really that hard? It's what in English would be YHWH in transliteration. Now, the only question is the vowels. We're certain that the first syllable is Yah, because when he abbreviates his name, he calls himself Yah. And he puts that at the end of people's names when they have Yahweh in their name, like Jeremiah and, you know, Isaiah. Though actually it comes out Yeshayahu is how you say Isaiah, which sounds nothing like Isaiah. But when he abbreviates his name, it's Yah. We know the first syllable is Yah. Okay? And the other day I was cutting the grass, the other week I guess, I was cutting the grass and I have a problem with my lawnmower and it was putting out white smoke like some kind of chimney, like a smokestack, like an engine. And David Altrogi lives right next door to me and he looks over the hedges thinking my house is on fire or something. And so we talk a little bit and he said, you know, something like, okay, great talking with you, Tim. And then he corrects himself. He says, I mean, Timothy. And I said, you know what? If God doesn't have a problem with his name being abbreviated, who am I to have a problem? You can call me Tim. You can call Yahweh Yah. We know that the first syllable is Yah. If you take that Hebrew word to be and you make it a third person, masculine singular, because he is a male spirit, okay? I know when he took on a body, he became a male. So you got to call him a masculine. Yahweh, your God, Yahweh is one. So it's going to be singular. And if you are talking about him, that's in the third person, to take this word and this to be word and make it into a statement, not I am, but he is. You put a Yod at the beginning of that, and you make the last syllable an eh sound. There's Yahweh. Okay? That's the way you pronounce the name. And you're thinking, you're like, whenever you say that name, it's going back to, yes, it's going back to Eyeh Asher Eyeh. It's going back to I am, but you're not I am. You're saying something about him. He is. You're saying that's the God who really exists, as opposed to all the others that don't, that have been made up by men. You're saying that's the God that simply is, not who was or who will be, who simply was or who only will be or who is now, but we don't know how when he began and whether he'll last forever. You're talking about the God who just is in whatever time you're talking about and even beyond time. That's what I am means. Yahweh is like you're saying, not I am, because you aren't. You are, but you had a beginning. You're not. You don't exist the way he did. When you talk about God as Yahweh, you're talking about him as the eternal, self-existent, real deity. And his name, his memorial name, his remembrance name, here in Exodus 3:15, is this Yahweh. And you, verse 6, in your God you shall return. That is, you shall return in the sense of you shall not commit adultery. That kind of shall. Here's a tip. In my translations, if something's a future, I'm going to say will. If something's a command, I'm going to say shall. All right, so this is an imperative in the Hebrew text. It's not saying what you're going to do. It's saying what I'm telling you to do. You shall return. I'm telling you to return from this far country that you've been living in. And keep loving kindness and judgment. That is, guard. Make sure that you observe loving kindness in your relationship with human beings. Everybody likes to get loving kindness. Why does anybody who likes to get loving kindness have a problem with giving loving kindness to anybody else? Why does any believer who has been given tons of boatloads of loving kindness have the slightest problem giving loving kindness to anybody else? Well, it's because the somebody else that you have a problem giving loving kindness to is guilty. Like we are. I don't know personally of any one person's sins. I don't know. The worst person I could know, the person I know who has been the worst moral failure as a Christian that I've ever known, whoever that is, I know more of my sins than I've ever seen them sin. And I have gotten nothing but loving kindness and goodness all the days of my life. Psalm 26:3. What do I look like not being kind to the worst sinner, Christian sinner I know? Keep it, observe it, like be all about that. Make that your orientation as you deal with people. And here's something that isn't. We're not saying that means if you do that, what I'm talking about, that means you never recognize when anybody's wrong. Johnny's a good boy. Johnny's DNA is all over the murder weapon. The blood type's the same thing. There's 15 eyewitnesses that saw him go into the house. And he just said the night before in the bar when he got mad at the guy, "I'm going to kill you tomorrow." "But Johnny's a good boy," his grandmother says. "You know, Johnny's not capable of that. Johnny would never do that." That's not loving kindness to say, "No, I don't believe that happened." When I know that happened. No, loving kindness doesn't deny reality. Loving kindness is just kind to you in spite of reality. Loving kindness graces you with one-way love. Loving kindness gives you something you don't deserve and can't earn and will never merit. It gives you grace. Loving kindness is the basis of grace, as we saw on Wednesday night. That's what loving kindness does. But it's a realist. And so it keeps judgment too. It recognizes that was wrong. That was as dark as sin. That thing, there's no covering that up, and there's no making a good face on it. I'm just going to love the guy in spite of it. Keeping loving kindness, I'm keeping judgment. I know what the truth is. I'm going to respond. I'm going to think biblically about that action. But when I act, that's judgment. When I act biblically about that person, that's loving kindness. And intensely be in expectation upon your God continually. So we're to be in expectation. That is, we're to be anticipating God. We're to be thinking that not just the second advent of our God, Christ Jesus, not just the blessed hope and glorious appearing, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13, but I'm expecting God to show up in my daily life. I look to Him. I trust in His mercy. I hope upon His goodness. I'm thinking that He's for me because I believe the Scripture and it says so. Do that intensely and do it continually. No gaps in between. No like, wait, the expectation went off the screen. Expectation just was going, and then the expectation... expectation just died. Oh, that started again. No, let's not have any of those. Let's not have any of that dead space on the life meter of our expectation with God. Do it continually. And God goes back to this, you know, what I'm talking about is I'm talking for you to telling you to do this stuff. It is on the backdrop of this terrible situation in Israel at the time. Here's one of the things that it deals with. A merchant in his hand are balances of fraud. In other words, I have false balances that are calibrated to my benefit if I'm the buyer, to my benefit if I'm the seller, You're talking about business practices that are scrupulous. Scrupulous? Business practices that are shady, all right? And he loved to oppress. Loved to oppress. I actually don't think that it's oppression. If I am selling, I'm going to sell you this. I'll sell you this used McDonald's cup, if you like. You know, somebody says, you have some melted ice in there. Gary's faucet's broken. It's not really. We can't get any water here. Oh, kids got into something out there. You need some water. Can't get any water. Yeah, I'll sell it to you for $10. Well, for whatever crazy reason, you want my used McDonald's cup here. Yeah, I'll sell it to you for $10. You know, you can get one of these for like $1.19 if you get a small Coke with extra ice. You can get this for $1.19. Just go to McDonald's. But I'll sell it to you for $10. I don't actually think that's oppression. I think it's exorbitant, but I don't think it's oppression. Because you don't have to get this from me, right? You can go to McDonald's and get a cup and drink out of it, and now you got your own used McDonald's small cup. You got it for a tenth of what I was selling it for. That's not oppression. Because nobody's got a gun to your head to buy my cup. Okay? But when it's the kind of thing like... Well, when you're like the gas company, and you're the only place I can get heat, and I get another letter, I don't get like a couple of letters every year? The Pennsylvania Utility Commission has approved an increase in your tax bill. Like, did I get a say in this? It's just telling you, your rates are going up, and we're the only guys that you can get this from. Oh, now I'm feeling it. And I don't know if this works this way in your house, but in my house, electric and water and gas is the one that's the killer. That's an oppression. Do I really need that? Or, you know, when I've got what you need, I have a hard time lending to people. I have a hard time. Actually, I have an impossible time. I don't remember the last time. The last time I lent any money to anybody, I think it was right around the time that I slammed Joe Barkley into those lockers and then went and told Chris. I can't remember in my adult life ever lending anybody anything. Because I think if you need it and I have it and you're my brother, what do I look like making some kind of profit off of that? What do I look like even getting the money? I got the money today. You need the money today? Then you've got the money today. I really have a problem with even lending it. Like, I've got it today. I love you. Jesus Christ died for you. Come on, I'm going to give this to you. No, I don't want it back. I'll pay you back. I don't want to pay back. But when somebody in Israel, they saw, like, this person has to have this. They need this. I'm the supplier, and I can make this any amount I want to that's within their realm to pay it. I can ask for their whole livelihood. They've got to give it to me because that's part of what they're making that livelihood for. I'm going to take it, and I take advantage of this person, and I get rich off of it. That's the oppression of the merchant. He loves to oppress. You see, it's oppression because we're just dealing with capitalism here. And you can buy it from somebody else. He loves to oppress. Here's his oppression. You need this thing, you're going to buy it from me. I know you're going to buy it from me. But you're going to buy it from me, and I'm going to use my scales because I know you need it. You know what that's like? I'll tell you what that's like. Two people are married. They have marital problems, like big time. They're really serious. Their marriage is in turmoil. I'm a pastor. and they say they come to me. Do you ever think in your lives, do you ever think anybody's ever done this? Do you ever think this has ever happened? Do you ever think that two people have been in marital danger and they came to me and I talked to them and then I gave them a fee for that? That's out of the question, isn't it? I mean, you would never. That is just absolutely preposterous. Why do Christians especially, why do they go to marriage counselors and pay them like $100 an hour? That person isn't capable to counsel you. You know why? Because they don't love you. They've got something that will save your marriage, or so they think. I don't actually think they do. But they think they've got something that will save your marriage, and they're going to charge you money for it. You know who the heroes are? I know I'm biased, but I think I'm a realist. I think my bias is talking. You know who the heroes are in that situation? Pastors are the heroes in that situation. And not the pastors that are, you know, online and you got to pay with your Visa or something. It's crazy. Pastors in little churches dotted all over this country and all over the world that are just there for you, and they can give you better than the marriage counselor can give you, but the marriage counselor is going to charge you for it. They can give you better than the psychologist can give you if you want to just have somebody to talk to and you want to get some advice, but they're not going to charge you for it. They can give you the guys that aren't pastors, but the people that get on, that buy, like Greater Grace did when I was in Bible college. Back then it was called The Bible Speaks. They bought a boat. I'm not talking about a, you know, Saturday on the Tulik boat. I'm talking about they bought, I don't know what do you call this boat. It's not, maybe it's a yacht that's converted. I don't know what it was. They bought this gigantic boat, called it La Gracia, which means the grace in Spanish. And they sent it with, they got nurses and medicines and doctors, and got a guy that knew how to drive boats like this in the Navy, and they got all these, and all these people got their own support, and they went and they got on this boat and they took stuff down and just inoculated people and gave stuff away and did it for free. I want to be a doctor. No doctors here, but there's nothing wrong with being a doctor. But if you're going to charge people the kind of money that I get charged if I go to Indiana Hospital, don't tell me that you did that because you want to help people. You want to help people? Work in a free clinic in the inner city somewhere. Go to Kenya and go to a slum. You want to help people. We don't make money off of people's needs. And you know what? I understand. If you're going to give your life to be a doctor, I understand. You got to live. You have to eat too. I understand that. I get a paycheck. I understand. We got to eat. We can't do everything freely and never have any kind of income. I understand this. Yeah. But you don't have to charge. The sky's the limit. You don't have to capitalize on people's pain. He loved to oppress. These people are getting wealthy off of, I'm talking about these people in Israel, this merchant, getting wealthy off of things that people need. Verse 8, and Ephraim said, assuredly, I have been rich. Yeah, you got rich all right. I hope you're not prosperity gospel. You think that means something, that God's for you, God loves you, God's pleased with how you're functioning. You got rich, and we saw how it happened, through oppression and fraud and false balances. I have found virility for myself. Virility. So many words in the Bible that talk about power. All right? Why I translate this one virility. I used to remember, and you know I used to be crazy. I used to be insane. And I called it bodybuilding, but anybody looking at me would call it insanity. And before that time, I'm not talking about this. This didn't get me into this, all right? When I was a little kid, I used to read these comic books, and there'd be these pictures in the back of the comic books, you know? Like, you know, get muscles fast. You know, like, and it would always use this word that you should, you're going to be, if you send away for this course, and we send you this course, and we send you some rubber bands, heavy-duty rubber bands or something, and you stretch them, you know, we send you this, you're going to be virile. And I always read that, and I think, I don't know what that word means. Well into adulthood, I don't know what that word means. I know what that word means because I had to translate this Hebrew word here. Not today, I've translated it a long time ago, but virile means power of masculinity. It's the power that a man has. All right, it's like, it's the power of manhood. You would never call a woman virile. It's totally outside of, it's not, it's, that doesn't fit. Note that, look up at verse 3, we found this, saw the same word. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. That's when he was a baby. And in his virility, he exerted with God. That is, when he became a man, he exerted in a manly way with God. Now the word is used down here in verse 8. His wealth, his becoming rich, makes him say, I have found virility for myself. This is that warped way of thinking that the world, not God, views things. That I'm really a man because I've got a lot of money. Because I worked hard. You know, I support my family. A lot of people support their family and they're not rich. They're eking out a living and they're slugging it out with life. And it's really hard for them. And it's hard for them to squeeze out a living. You're no more virile than they are. Probably, actually, they're more virile than you are. Because they're dealing with serious problems. And they're not dealing with it emotionally. And they're like man enough to go to work every day at something they may hate and get paid a little bit for it. Because they love that family they're coming home to. All right. Virility and wealth have absolutely nothing to do with each other. You know, the real power of a man is when you look like, in your character, like the man Christ Jesus that you see presented on the pages of the gospel. That's virility. That's divine virility. That's spiritual virility. And the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the poorest people you'd ever meet. All my toilings won't find perversity in me, which is sin. He's saying, look, you can look at all of the work I've done. This is the guy with the balances, the scales of fraud. This is the guy who's oppressing. This is the guy who's taking advantage. This is the guy who's getting rich off of people's real needs. This guy's saying, you can search all my toilings. That is, you can look at all the work that I've done. You can look at that under a microscope, with a magnifying glass, with the proverbial fine-tooth comb. Take a lice comb to my life. You won't find any sin there. Really? We're going to find sin all over the place there. This is what God's saying. He's calling it perversity. He's calling it oppression. He's calling it fraud. But there is a self-deceptive arrogance that says anything that I do can't be wrong. There's a justification for everything. There's a rationalization for every evil. There's nothing I do. Search all my perversity and you won't find sin? What kind of talk is that? You won't find any perversity that I understand that perversity, if you really found it, you won't find any perversity and that would be sin if you found it. It's Obadiah 3, your pride has deceived you. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.